Now it's my turn. Thank you for that song. I love that old song. Jeremiah chapter 50. Gary has blessed my heart through the gospel he's preached for many, many years. And he's done it again twice since I've been here. I'm glad it's a four-part message because we get part three and part four tomorrow. So I can't hardly wait to hear what he got to say yet. About covered the whole Bible. Maybe he'll preach from Gill's commentary or something like that. Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 19. Let's read along with verse 18. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. And in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Now this passage speaks of the historical deliverance of Israel from Babylonian captivity. And as all deliverances in Scripture in the Old Testament are all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, the revelation of his successful work on Calvary's tree and the deliverance of his people by his grace. And this passage teaches that the salvation wrought on Calvary is a done deal. It's a done deal, and it's eternal for the elect of God. Most religions that we know of speak of a thing called eternal security, and all but one of them is a false hope in eternal security. Their hope is based on free will and decision-based, aisle-trotting, altar-hitting, praying-through, never-doubting, man-exalting religion. That security is hatched by man's insatiable penchant for self-deception and his stubborn desire to willfully rest in a false hope and a refuge of lies, as Isaiah describes in Isaiah 28. But there is a real confidence. There is full assurance of faith, full assurance of knowledge, full assurance of faith based on understanding. And it has to do with God and what he has done by the bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. If Christ is the author and finisher of faith, you can rest assured quiet and peace will follow. And that his work was successful and perfect and did what it was supposed to do. And nothing can be taken from it and nothing can be added to it. Because what God does, he does forever. I love this passage of Scripture. I loved it since the first time I read it. It makes me happy. It dang near makes me giddy when I read it. It is poetry and prose. It is rhyme and reason. It is melody and lyric. It is stanza and refrain. And all about the accomplished redemption that our Lord made on Calvary's tree. It declares a sure salvation wrought by Christ. And this glorious report of the salvation that belongs to God is a record of the method of grace. the method of grace. It is entirely and overtly and adamantly void of human fingerprints, untainted by human will, or disqualified by the creature's participation. Man is revealed to be one who is not the actor, but the one who is acted upon by sovereign will, as our brother's been telling us for the last two nights, exercised in free and effectual eternal grace and mercy. This is salvation. That word is bandied about quite a bit. Almost every religion uses it. They use words like deliverance and escape and salvation and redemption and ransom. But those words actually mean something. They actually mean something. And primarily each of these words presupposes in a state where freedom is non-existent, where the will may desire something but cannot accomplish what it desires. Why even use words like deliverance if a person is free? Why bother? Religion uses words like these, but they have no value because religion has put man in a state of freedom. And salvation and redemption and deliverance actually have no meaning at all in religion if you just go logically by what they say. But the Bible, however, uses these words always in concert with words like captivity, or words like bondage, or words like fetters, and words like chains, and words like prison, where freedom does not exist. Salvation means nothing if a man is already free. It means nothing. There's no wonder why you have such a hodgepodge out here of things going on in religion, because they're talking about something that doesn't mean anything. And when you talk about captivity in the Word of God, that's ordained of God. That's part of God's plan. He's going to deliver you because He's made you captive. Now, that's just so. He told Abraham, he says, your seed's going to be great, it's going to be mighty, and I'm going to send it to this strange land, and they're going to become slaves in that strange land, and they're going to be slaves for 430 years, and then I'm going to deliver them by my mighty hand. That's all part of the plan, it seems. And we are captive by nature. You're captive to our sin. We're captive to Satan. That's the language of Scripture. God, who is stronger than Satan, Christ, who is stronger than Satan, must enter his house and bind him up in order to deliver us. But what are we doing in his house? He's the prince of the power of the air. What are we doing in his house? It's where we belong by nature. By nature. In this passage of Scripture, the first place of the language needs no doubt concerning the accomplishment of what our Lord says he accomplishes here. God says, I will. Our brothers made that clear. I will. That settles it. Just like he said to Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4:35. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Who's that? That's everybody and everything. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, sadly, for the most part, the term God's will today is used as some kind of hook, used in the world as an afterthought, usually found in the tongue of men after something has happened that's outside their realm of control, something they can't take credit for. The Lord is in the whirlwind, and men can't take credit for that, so they talk about God's will when the whirlwind comes. I expect there was a whole lot of talk about God's purpose and God's will when Matthew came along short. People talked about God. Why? Because it's something they can't control. It's out of control. Matthew was just out of control. He was big and huge and monstrous and brought in a storm surge of 20 feet in some places, a monstrous thing. Why didn't we stop that? Because we can't. I was talking with one fella, and I don't know if it was Jerry or not. He said, I remember when I was a boy, they used to try to seed hurricanes with dry ice. You remember that? Because then you'd called strength off of warm water, and they put dry ice down in it, and it didn't work. And the fellow said he was talking to one Air Force captain and was asking him, have you ever thought about exploding a nuclear bomb in the middle of one of those things and see if it works? He says, yeah, we did that way back when, small nuclear device, we exploded one of them. So what happened? He said, it just made it real mad. Everything's out of our control. God's in control. His will be done. Scripture declares that God's will is sure for accomplishment. There is never a case, even a moment, in which God's will is not done or is frustrated or disannulled. And here, in this passage, His will is wondrously demonstrated in the complete salvation of the elect. He says, I will, and they shall. You can count on it. And this is how it is, and this is how it shall be. I will bring Israel, He said. I'm going to bring them. I will bring Israel again to its habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 23, our Lord said, I brought you out to bring you in. I brought you out of Egypt to bring you into Canaan, and that's where they ended up, in Canaan, because God said that's what he'd do. Now, I know that some religious derelict is going to shoot off his mouth and say something like, well, I might not want to come. Stupid language. You know why? Because they've never been captive. They don't know what it is to be in captive. You ever been in jail? I won't ask for a show of hands. I spent a couple nights in the Hoosgow. It's tough in stir, I'll tell you. I was so glad when somebody opened up the door and let me out. But that morning when they came with the keys and let me out, I didn't say, well, you know, I don't know whether I'll accept this or reject this. Stupid kind of language. I remember seeing on TV a car wreck one time. It was a horrible wreck. A mother and two children were actually hit from a broadsided and spun up and was caught between two edges of a bridge on each side of a lane. And they were just hanging there by the one bolt on each bumper. The two children were still in baby seats, and the mother had taken the impact of the crash, and she was pretty beat up. And they gathered around, all the policemen and the firemen. They were looking. They didn't know what to do because if they was afraid if they moved anybody, this thing is just going to fall down to the highway beneath. And as the Lord would have it, a group of army men were going from base to base, and one of the army man was an engineer, and he came. He said, I've got a machine I think we can use. And so he went back in his group of trucks there and brought forth this some kind of crane that locked onto this thing and held that car in place while they went down and got those babies out first, and the mother was severely injured. And just as they were about to take her out, she said, I don't know whether to accept this or reject this. No, she was weeping. When that hand reached down for her and pulled her out, saved her children. Not one person who was rescued from that dangling vehicle ever thought that when the merciful hand of the rescuer reached out to him to slap it away, until he made some decision to accept or reject it. Religion is stupid. It's stupid. It's nonsensical. Nonsensical. I never heard that woman in that wreck whose children were saved say, I know you want to save me, but it's always been up to me. Stupidity knows no bounds when it comes to religious presumption. How deep is the delusion that even would be harbored such a thought? God says, I will bring Israel, and Israel shall be brought. And when it talks about Israel in the Word of God, The Old Testament is talking about the Israel of God, true Israel, the church of the living God. Where will they be brought? They'll be brought to His habitation. Brought home with God to His habitation. He said He built His temple in the Word of God as His habitation. God's lovely house, God's temple, God's pasture, God's dwelling place, God's sheepfold, God's habitation, God's flock. That's where they'll come. They'll come to God's house. And what shall they do when they get there? Well, they'll work till Jesus comes. They'll build a bridge to glory. No. They'll press on to higher ground, perhaps. No, they're not going to do that either. They'll suffer for the cause. Doesn't even say they'll do that. Said they shall feed and they shall rest. I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Mount Gilead. Over in Zephaniah chapter 3 is one of the finest chapters in Scripture denoting the gospel in the Old Testament. But in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13, it says this: the remnant of Israel, and that is that small scrap of humanity that God has chosen out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and people, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. And if you're a child of God, before God, you don't do iniquity. This is what God says. You say, wait a minute, I know what I am. I know what you are too. But before God, and listen, how God sees it is how it is. No matter how you see it, but however God sees it, that's how it is. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. Isn't that what John said in John chapter 3? And he wasn't talking about some list of things that we're to try to be. He said, this is how God sees these sons. My children don't sin. So that can't be right. It is too. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. How come? For they shall feed and lie down. That don't sound like much. Sounds good to me. Especially the older I get, that sounds better all the time. To feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. They shall feed and lie down. There's no iniquity. They have no iniquity. There's not a deceitful tongue in their mouth. Because they feed and lie down. They feed on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They rest in His finished work, and that's it. They're do-nothings, really. Because everything they do, they mess up. So they look for a time when they can just stop doing stuff. That's the child of God. My mother, bless her heart, 92 years old, still tougher than nails, still smart as a whip. I used to make her so upset. I'd say, Mom, if there's nothing to do, I'm not going to do anything. She'd say, you need to find something to do. I said, no, you need to find something to do. I don't need to find something to do. I like to work, but I don't like to exercise. I enjoy doing things when something needs to be done, but if it don't need to be done, I'm not going to do anything. You're going to find me in my lounge chair reading a book or sitting out under a stump somewhere, under a tree somewhere, enjoying life. Why? Because that's what it's all about. Eat, sleep, rest. God said, this is what my people do. They rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where shall they feed? They'll feed on Carmel and Bashan. Carmel means a planted garden, a garden, an orchard, a vineyard, a park. And it means it's full and green, with full ears of corn, a plentiful and fruitful field. My daughter is a garden enclosed, the Lord said. Our Lord said in Ezekiel 36, I'm going to do all this for you, not for your sake, but for my own sake. And one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to bring on the corn and the wine. I'm going to make sure you have a plenty. Bashan is a place of a defeated enemy. So they're going to eat, they're going to lie down, they're going to feed plenty, and they're going to do it where the enemy has been defeated. And the enemy, of course, is Satan and sin and self. The elect feed and live in the derived domain of the prince of the power of the air. We're here in his domain, but that's a derived domain. He's on a chain. He's God's ape and can only do what God says for him to do. Because he was defeated on Calvary's tree. Satan bruised his heel, but Christ crushed his head. And we live in peace in the midst of our enemies, just like our brother just read. Because Christ rules in the midst of his enemies, and his people shall be willing in the day of his power. And how will they fare in this wicked world? They'll be just fine. As long as they don't watch too much TV about what's going on. So it won't be toxic for their poor brains. But they'll be all right. God's children will be all right. Don't worry about them. They will have satisfied, sated, full to the brim, packed down and running over souls. They, being complete in Christ, will want for nothing. They'll want for nothing. They will possess all things because the Lord is their shepherd. And they shall not want. David said, "Blessed is the man whom Jehovah chooses and causes to approach unto thee. He will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple." The finest thing that ever happens to a child of God is something like this, where they can get together with their brothers and sisters in Christ and hear somebody tell them about Jesus Christ over and over and over again. They're satisfied with that. That'll do. That'll do. That'll do. One fellow said, "That'll do when the world's on fire," and it will. What could possibly bring about such peace and satisfaction in a doomed and dying world? Only one thing can bring peace and calm and fill the soul with fatness. Just one thing. And how blessed it is for our God to be so wonderfully kind and tender-hearted to just narrow it down to one thing. I know some people say, "Well, it says it's just one way, there ain't no other way." Thank God. Just one way. The gospel is the doctrine of reduction. It's the doctrine of reduction. All things are brought down to one person and one act that he did and one thing he accomplished on Calvary's tree, and that's all our hope and all of our salvation and all our desire. One thing. We don't have to be looking over here and over there. And don't pretend that you don't understand if it's just one thing, because it's just one thing. Enemies understand that it's one thing, and that's what bothers them. It makes them mad, but they understand it's just one thing. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is what we have. And this is the news that has been given to the child of God, whom God has brought to an understanding and a realization of Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary's tree. My sins are gone. Roll that over in your old noggin for a minute. Let that go all the way down to your heart. Think. He says this: "In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, "the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there will be none." N-O-N-E. "The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found." They shall not be found. And these are not the musings of some religious zealot or some inane scribblings found on the wall of a rubber room in some insane asylum. These are the words of him who cannot lie, whose word is truth, whose gospel is the power of God unto salvation, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who speaks and it shall be done. Thus saith the Lord. This means that that's the end of it when God says it. Enough said, nothing more necessary to be said. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. That's good news. Think of it. None. It'll be sought for and not be found. Were these words not spoken by God himself, we might have reason, indeed would have ample reason, to discount them experientially and experimentally. We know that we are sinners. We feel it every day. That's why we're told to reckon the old man to dead, because he ain't dead yet. He was crucified with Christ, but we're to reckon him to be dead because that's the best we can do. Because he just bothers us all the time, doesn't he? The flesh, the old man. But God says, in God's economy and according to his sovereign grace, because of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, when God looks, and God who sees everything and knows all things and controls all things, when God looks and searches for sin, he finds none. He finds none. And if he can't find any sin, listen, brethren, sin is gone. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord always. No sin. Scott, none. Not a blot. Not a blemish. He looks at you, whoever you are, as his bride. And he said, my love, thou art lovely. There is no spot in thee. None whatsoever. Put away. Sins put away. So perfect and complete was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that no sin is found upon his elect. They are gone, vanished, annihilated, put away, separated as far as the east is from the west, behind God's back, at the bottom of the sea, however you want to describe it. It means they're vanquished. They do not exist before God. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Please God to bruise him. When he made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The Lord shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see of, that is the product of, the result of, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. For my righteous servant, who's full of skill and knowledge, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Gone. No sin. No sin. And why has God been so gracious to such wretched sinners? He said, for I will pardon whom I reserve. Reserved. God will pardon. That means to spare, forgive, be propitiated for. Who? Them whom I reserve. You see, somebody is in for standing before God without sin. Somebody's in for saving. He must be speaking good folks and religious folks who are morally upright folks who have made a decision for Jesus, who let him save them, who invited him into his heart, their hearts. Now you can scan the passage and study this passage and peruse it length upon length. Search hard and long for a hint of even an intimation of faith. It ain't there. Seek to find some, even a dollop of repentance. It's not there. Read Jeremiah. You'll know that's the case. Search diligently for any action of man. Dig down deep for human inclination. Delve the depths for the mourner's mind. And if you will, salty tears on faulty altars, you're not going to find any of it. Long before faith was given, before man existed, long ere repentance was granted, back yonder in the secluded annals of eternal purpose, observe the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Blessed sovereign, blessed substitute, blessed sweet sacred offering, the suffering one, and see a full and eternal justification purposed and to be revealed and realized in time. Hear the word of the maker, sustainer, and consummator of all. You can set your teeth on this heavenly edict, this sacred vow, this immutable oath uttered by the triune Godhead, No if, no might, no shoulda, no coulda, no oughta. I will pardon them whom I have reserved. Who are they? The reserved ones. I will pardon that remnant, that remnant. They're blessed ones. Their names are on heaven's list, ordained to eternal life before the world began, a reserved place at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Their name engraved on the seating chart, eternally earmarked for emancipation, picked out, selected, elected, severed, chosen, spoken for, betrothed, and all anticipating the judgment when the Lamb's book of life will be opened and their name will be called. We don't fear the judgment. Why? Why should we? Search for the sin. There is none. It can't be found. It's been put away. Revelation 20 talks about the judgment. Talks about God opening up books to judge men out of. Graves will be opened and men will be resurrected and stand before thrice holy God. And I know it makes for good writing when people say, oh, how a horrible day it's going to be. You know, and people talk like that. Oh, how afraid people ought to be. Not God's child ain't afraid. Because those books don't have anything to do with the child of God. They're already standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another book, a roll book. We like to sing that old song, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. If you're on the roll, you will be. But when your name is called, you're not going to tremble and hide behind a rock. Because your name's been written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. And though men are judged out of those books for their sins and their deeds, you're judged based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And here's what you'll hear at the judgment. Gary Shepherd. And he'll say, I'm here, present and accounted for. That's the Lamb's book of life. You afraid of that? Present. Present. Why? No sin. No sin. I will bring Israel again to his habitation. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. And his soul shall be satisfied from Mount Ephraim to Gilead. In those days and that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah, they shall not be found, for I will pardon whom I reserve. There ain't but one thing in this world is a sure thing. And that's that the work of Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for every one of his elect. That's a sure thing. And if you're his, I'm looking at people whom God can see no sin in. And will remember no sin for them. That's good news. If you're a sinner. That's good news. For everybody else, it's just bad news. Bad news. God bless you. Thank you very much, Lord.